For several years, I had the privilege of working on the staff of our denomination's national office in the World Mission Division. One of my friends and colleagues during that time worked in the Office of Theology and Worship. His name was Chip Andrus. And in addition to being a wonderful theologian and liturgist resourcing congregations across the country, he was also a songwriter and singer. And while on weekend evenings he could often be found with his band playing classic rock and blues in local pubs, he also created and contributed wonderful songs to the repertoire of the church, including one based on today's theme, which, if you haven't picked it up already, comes from David's 121st Psalm. Chip's version went like this. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? It comes from God who made heaven and earth and the love we share from within. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? It comes from God who made heaven and earth and the love we share from within. Our lesson this morning is from the 121st Psalm. This is how David wrote it. I lift up my eyes to the hills, David writes. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time on and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, this morning, as you can see and hear, we begin a new series that will take us through the next 5 weeks of July, a series which I'm simply calling The Stewardship of Creation. Others tend to name or frame this conversation or these reflections in different ways. Some talk about creation care or eco-theology, or there may be other terms that you're familiar with. And as we launch into that, I want to acknowledge that some of you may hear those words and think, fantastic. I really care about and have been involved in the intersections between faith and the environment or nature, and am so grateful that our congregation is also a part of that conversation. Others of you may be squirming uncomfortably in your seats, wondering, hold on a second, what agenda are we about to launch into? And so I want to begin with a clear framing that while at times conversations about environment and environmentalism can be divisive and even polarizing in terms of the ways in which we try to understand our impact as human beings on the environment and appropriate ways to be stewards of the environment, as God has invited us to do, then my intention this month is not to advocate for a particular political party's position or platform, but rather to step back to what I hope will be a more helpful and holistic place of reminding us that as disciples of Jesus Christ, our understanding of and stewarding of creation is as much an important part of our discipleship and faithful living as anything we do with and for one another. In other words, my hope is that by the end of this series, you will be reminded of, be affirmed, care enough about our interactions with the environment to choose to learn and engage in ways that are productive and hopeful, whatever those ways for you happen to be. The truth is, for me, I'll admit, this understanding that for many of you has been a lifetime immersion of the power of the beauty of God's creation to nurture and nourish our minds and bodies and spirits is something which I'm relatively new to. I'm kind of an amateur in this arena, I admit. I didn't grow up in a very outdoorsy family, and because as a kid I was more involved in our church's youth group than I was in any scouting ministry, I just didn't spend a lot of time in the outdoors. This is a relatively new adventure and chapter in my life. A few years ago, I had the opportunity at the church I was serving in Chicago to take a summer sabbatical. And as I prepared for that time and thought about how I would use the gift of that time from the congregation, I wondered about this intersection between faith and God's creation. Because I had just finished a more rigorous academic doctoral program, the church was less concerned about me pursuing academic goals and was more interested that I have a time of renewal and refreshment to come back energized to ministry. And so, as I began to do a little research, I came across the life of John Muir, a familiar name to some of you. John was a late 19th, early 20th century environmentalist and naturalist who is in part credited with launching the National Park Movement. John Muir grew up the son of a strict Scottish Presbyterian minister. He and his family immigrated to the United States when he was a boy. They moved to Wisconsin, not far from where I was serving in Illinois. And over the course of John's life, to be fair, he somewhat rebelled against the organized religion of his strict father, but always preserved a deep, rich spirituality that informed how he saw the environment, the world around him. Throughout the course of his life, he journeyed out to California and was a part of establishing Yosemite National Park as one of our first national parks. His life journey took him eventually to Alaska to be part of preserving lands there. And so I decided that for my sabbatical, I would sort of follow in the footsteps of John Muir. I figured if it's good enough for that Scottish Presbyterian, it's good enough for me. And so we mapped out a journey from Chicago to the California coast and up to the Alaska wilderness. Plotting it out along the way, I realized that we could hit 10 national parks in 10 weeks. And I love the sound of that. 10 parks, 10 weeks, epic summer sabbatical. And anybody who was foolish enough to stop in the weeks and months leading up to it and ask me about my plans got an earful from me about all of my enthusiasm and detailed itineraries. 10 parks, 10 weeks, epic summer sabbatical. Well, early on in that journey, we were out in San Francisco visiting some friends, just maybe a week or a week and a half in, and I was on my own for an afternoon. I was walking down the street in San Francisco and ran into a guy, almost literally, ran into a gentleman. I suspect he was in his mid-70s. He had clearly a bad knee, and he was trying to move some heavy things from his car into his garage. So I stopped to give him a hand, learned that his name was Henry, and Henry was grateful for the assistance and curious about who I was. I told him that I was traveling. He said, "Oh, what are you doing on your vacation?" And, oh, Henry, I felt bad for him having asked me, and so I launched into my epic adventure and itinerary. 10 parks, 10 weeks. And Henry nodded and said, "Well, you know, how do you get that much time off work?" He said, "Oh, well, I'm actually an associate pastor at a church in Chicago and on summer sabbatical." "Oh, that's nice," he said. "I'm actually very involved in my local church." And coming as a person of faith to the conversation, he began to ask some very pointed questions about what was the point of my summer adventure anyway. And he said, "Now, I'm sorry, tell me again, what is this sabbatical about?" And I started to launch in again to my grand itinerary. He said, no, son, I get where you're going, but what is it about?" Did someone from the personnel committee in Lake Forest send you out here to talk to me, I thought? And so I sat down with Henry that afternoon and began to just explore what is this intersection of faith and God's creation. What might it mean? What might I learn as a part of this experience? And in that conversation, as I'm a person who processes and thinks out loud anyway, I began to come to some new understandings, some deeper understandings of what this might hold for me. Henry, I said it, at the end of the day, it kind of comes down to this. You know, I've known since I was a kid, like many of us, that even if it's as small as a mustard seed, our faith can move mountains. This summer, I'm curious to discover if the opposite is true. Can mountains move my faith? I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? It comes from God who made heaven and earth and the love we share from within. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? It comes from God who made heaven and earth and the love we share from within. Turns out there were rich lessons in store for me that summer. The first I learned early on, and that was there was something profound about having the time and then choosing to spend the time truly being immersed in spectacular natural settings. I learned the literal meaning of the phrase rock steady. That there's something about God's creation that is alive, filled with life, actually, that's dynamic, vibrant, beautiful, but also steady. I can imagine that the same vistas we see of Long's Peak today are the same vistas that our ancestors saw 100 years ago, the same vistas that original peoples on this land saw 1,000 or thousands of years ago. And in those moments, I came to have a more profound understanding of God's steadiness in my life, in our lives, truly the one who holds all our yesterdays and tomorrows and this very present moment. I found myself first annoyed and then just sad to see people so often pull up to a roadside curb, jump out, grab their cell phone, snap a picture, put their phone back in their pocket, jump back in the car, and drive away. As if somehow in that millisecond they could capture what God truly had for them as a gift in that moment, in that place. The sense of God's eternal steadiness, the presence of God through all of the highs and lows of our life. The reminder from the Psalms that as we lift our eyes to the hills, it's there in the hills that we see the character of the God who created us, who sustains us, whose spirit comforts us and guides us throughout the entirety of our lives, every mountaintop and every valley. I learned too in a similar lesson about the interconnectedness, the interrelatedness, the interdependence that we share with creation. Yes, the creation story tells us, as we will reflect on next week, God has put us in charge of tending or stewarding creation, but this is an interdependent relationship that we have. For just as we have a responsibility to tend to creation, creation also has a gift to offer to us to nourish and to nurture our minds and bodies and spirits. John Muir, in one of his books, talks about his experience of being at Yosemite and in wanting others to have the same experience that he had. He writes, "Wander here a whole summer if you can. Thousands of God's wild blessings will search you and soak you as if you were a sponge, and the big days will go by uncounted. If you are a business-tangled person and so burdened by duty that only weeks can be gotten out of the heavy-laden year, then give a month at least to this precious reserve. This time will not be taken from the sum of your life. Instead of shortening, it will indefinitely lengthen it and make you truly immortal." I don't know about being made immortal, but I love that image. Thousands of God's wild blessings searching you and soaking you as if you were a sponge. All that God has in store for us in that place. He goes on to write thousands of tired, nerve-shaken, over-civilized people. Isn't that wonderful language? Are beginning to find out that going into the mountains is going home. That wilderness is a necessity. That mountain parks and reservations are useful not only as fountains of timber and irrigating rivers, but as fountains of life. Well, that just sounds downright biblical, doesn't it? Fountains of life. That these temples, made not with human hands, but by our Creator, are life-giving sources for us of beauty and awe and wonder. Next week, we'll reflect a little bit more on the specifics of how and why that matters so much to us in our heavy-laden lives, or as John Muir would say, for the business-laden people among us, which, if it's busyness-laden, that probably includes all of us, I suspect. There is a sense of interdependence that we find. I often have heard people describe their experience of standing at the foot of a mountain vista or on the shore of a sea or in the midst of a great forest, talking about feeling small. Have you heard that or thought that yourself? The feeling of smallness, although, let's be honest, for me, standing next to almost any of you, I feel small. And I had that experience early on, but the more time I spent immersed, I began to feel not small, but connected. Interconnected, that this God who flings the stars into the sky and creates these spectacular vistas is also the God that out of dust and mud creates me and breathes life into me. That we are all connected in this world. And finally, as I began to reflect on this experience both then and after, I realized not only the sense of interconnectedness, but the sense that because we are interconnected, because we are all of nothing in the creation story and all of God, that there is a kind of egalitarianism that we are reminded of. It doesn't matter when you're in the wilderness what your pedigree is or what's in your 401k. We all are sort of on equal footing out there in the wilderness. Donald Worster, who wrote a biography of John Muir, describes the philosophy of Muir and others in the National Park Movement in this way. Worster writes, "Each, reflecting on the parks, was meant to be a place where anyone should be free to enter and enjoy the beauty of nature. That a need for such beauty existed in all people, whatever their economic class or ethnic origins, and that access to beauty should be a common right was an underlying assumption. Parks were not meant to be the exclusive property of any one tribe or group or individual, nor should the extraction of resource commodities take place within them. No, the purpose of the parks," Worster writes, "was to stimulate both the mind and emotions in a positive way, invigorating the whole person. They would improve virtue and expand the imagination. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? It comes from God who made heaven and earth and the love we share from within." My experience was a gift. It was an unusual one in having that much time to be immersed in God's creation. But in reflecting back on that experience, if Henry were here, I would tell him that I made it to all 10 parks. The epic summer sabbatical was a huge success. But more importantly than the itinerary, I would tell Henry that what I truly learned in that experience, and so many experiences since, is what I hope and pray for all of us in all of our times of renewal, of worship, of Sabbath, of recreation, recreation, that they are times for us to be immersed in the presence of a loving and faithful God, whose promise to us of abundant and eternal life is true even on the days when it doesn't feel true. A God whose Spirit accompanies us whether on the mountaintops of our lives or in the valleys too, and a God who invites us to lay aside all the distractions and disappointments of our lives and the world around us, to let ourselves be surrounded by the glory of God, to take a deep breath, and to lift our eyes to the hills. Amen.